Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 7. The tune is Soli. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is, in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived, by this thy word alone. Verses 49 to 56 of Psalm 119. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, unto my the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most holy and blessed God, we thank thee for public worship, we thank thee for a time of meditation in this hour of worship, and we thank thee, Lord, that we're able to do so, thinking upon those things. We've been listening to thy word being read from the Old and the New Testament, and we now come to the reading of thy word and the meditation thereof. And so, Lord, would thou help us, both minister and hearer, that together we might unite to support and encourage one another in the things that are spiritual and eternal. Would thou so bless it, Lord, to us now, to the praise of thy wonderful name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn with me then once again to Isaiah chapter 21. We shall conclude this chapter, God willing, today. We have ministered for some weeks upon verses 1 to 10, now we're up in verse 11 to the close. verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 21. The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If he will inquire, he return and come. The burden upon Arabia, in the forest in Arabia shall he lodge. O ye travelling companies of Dedermin, the inhabitants of the land of Dema brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his precious word. Well, for the past 5 weeks we've been in this chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet continues what he has commenced in chapter 13, the judgments of God upon world powers and upon nations. He has commenced this in chapter 13 with the judgment of God upon Babylon, the greatest of them all. And we've shown how God even uses the enemy as a means to bring wrath upon sin and idolatry. Now in chapter 21, Isaiah returns to God's judgments upon Babylon, which is recorded in verses 1 to 10. But from verse 11, prophet turns away from Babylon to refer to God's wrath upon others. The burden of Babylon. Then verses 11 to 12, the burden of Duma. And then in verses 13 to 17, the burden of Arabia. So there are three oracles in this chapter. And he will continue where we will move next week to yet another oracle, another burden. And there it will be upon Jerusalem. And so, where there is sin, the worship of idols, we are shown they will suffer God's righteous indignation. At the appointed time, not before, not sooner, nor later, for whatever God prophesies always comes to pass, and at the precise time that God has purposed. Now, I thought of moving to chapter 22 today, but before we do so, that'll be next week, we should make some comment upon the closing section of this chapter, where again Isaiah himself is the watchman who God enables to see further judgments to come, which is covered in these 7 verses. Now Isaiah brings before us a long series of burdens, which we've been noting over many months. And the prophet will continue to do so in the next 2 chapters, chapter 22 and 23, where the prophecies of God's judgments of the nations will end in chapter 23, on this section concerning them anyway. And so in chapter 13 verse 1 he begins with the burden of Babylon and will end in chapter 23 verse 1 with the burden of Tyre. Now these burdens are oracles, or they're revelations which the Lord laid upon Isaiah against a number of heathen nations that were surrounding Israel. And so it's little wonder the prophet was deeply affected by what God shows him. What would occur to these people? It wasn't because he believed they didn't deserve it that he was emotionally affected. He knew God was judging righteously. He had no doubt about this. So his heart would rest contented in the severity of God's wrath. But the prophet was not made of stone, without feelings for human suffering. And so it caused him to be in sympathy and troubled by it. Now regarding the other burdens, we are told quite clearly what people would be judged. But here in verse 11, it's Duma. So who are they? Well, we have a reference to him twice, Genesis chapter 25 verse 14, where we are told he's the son of Ishmael, one of his 12 sons. And also there's a reference in 1 Chronicles 1 verse 30. And we should note the reference to the watchman and to the night, which is all important here, which is shown to be in the scriptures as often representing the way of sin, wherein people walk, says Isaiah in chapter 9 verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and so there is day and there is night. There is light and there is darkness. And we must consider these words of the watchman, which have often been preached on and often testified of, in the spiritual sense that they're meant to be conveyed by the prophet, who's the evangelical prophet. Now, there is clear reference throughout the scriptures to this light and darkness all the time. Man and sin, or finding the light something which is obnoxious to them. And they love the darkness. And this is the principle that's being brought out. I don't know if you noted in our public reading in Job this morning. Again, we have it there. Notice, I read the verses which Neil has read earlier. Verse 13, they are of those that rebel against the light, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer riseth with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also, the adulterer, waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses which they have marked for themselves. In the daytime they know not the light. For the morning is to them even as a shadow of death. If one know them, they are the terrors of the shadow of death. Read this morning in Job chapter 24. And this is the reason we needed to make some comments upon these closing verses, to address what Isaiah is shown he must utter as a watchman, the vital principle which is to be made known to all. Watchman, what of the night? The morning cometh, and also the night. This refers to the coming of God's mercy and the coming of God's wrath, his blessing and his cursing. For God will judge all sin, for the night of his wrath is coming, for it will come. Then all who have continued in sin will suffer what the Lord calls outer darkness. The night will come for them, the never-ending night. For the Lord has told a word in sin, they are heading for outer darkness, an endless night without a glimmer of daylight forever. Matthew 25 verse 30. Excuse me. Now the day of gospel light will end when the Lord returns in power and glory. But people scoff at this, denying that he will return. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 3 and 4, scoffing, where is this promised return? But yet Paul tells us, he that shall come, and will not tarry. The light will cease, and the darkness will overtake the people. Watchmen, what of the night? Hebrews 10:37, and all the men who are used of God to give us the inspired word in the New Testament, tell us of the return of the Lord. Luke, in Acts chapter 1, why stand he gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus whom we see will come in like manner. James tells us the coming of the Lord draweth nigh in chapter 5. Jude tells us the Lord cometh to execute judgment, verses 14 and 15. Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 7 of his first epistle. And Paul returns, speaks of the return of Christ, as we've heard read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. The Lord's return so often brought before us by Paul, so many times, assuring us it will bring daytime to an end. For he would come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, to be punished with everlasting destructions from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And we should note that Paul refers to the Lord's return in the previous chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, warning that they of the night will not escape. Notice all the time, a people of the day and a people of the night. They not escape, says Paul. For although they imagine they are in a state of peace and safety, he tells us, they'll experience sudden destruction. And Paul comforts and encouraged the people to whom he wrote that they were the children of light, not the children of the night, the children of light. They were not of the darkness, verse 5. They in sin sleep in the night, he tells us. Their dire destruction come in. But Paul then wrote, let us who are of the day, this is prominent in Scripture, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And this is the issue that we must settle this morning in our minds. Are we of the day or are we of the night? Are we of light or are we of darkness? John also refers to the end of the day of light, the ceasing of the gospel being heard, and he does so in teaching us two vital principles. The two references John has in his first epistle to the Lord's coming. He firstly mentions to us in chapter 2, how will we face the Lord in his return? Will we be ashamed before him at his coming? He's coming. And then in chapter 3, when he says, what manner of love is this? And then he says, every man that hath this hope in him, to be with Jesus and like him, purifies himself even as he is pure. So the two issues John is bringing before us is sanctity of life and being confident before him at his coming. And this is the great issue. Are we of the light? Or are we not? And when he wrote to the Ephesians, Paul again tells us, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5 verse 8. This is the very point John is making, his two references to the Lord's return. And so we should bear this in mind, that the world must be shown in the gospel that we bring before them. The night cometh, says Isaiah. It's coming. The eternal darkness is to be brought into eternal being. Endless darkness forever. If a person remains unrepentant, and thankfully by the gospel, people are shown how it is they become children of light. Light in this world's darkness. And assured they will enjoy eternal light. For we read in Revelation chapter 22, there is no darkness there in eternal glory. Now the Lord made a most important statement upon this very issue when considering the man that was born blind. Remember John chapter 9, they stopped and the disciples had a question to ask, well, how is this man blind? In response to a question of his disciples concerning this blind man, as to why he was blind, the Lord told them, it was intended for this very occasion, that the glory of God might be manifest in this man being made to see. And this is what he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. That's what it is now. The night cometh when no man can work. The gospel will cease. Evangelism will come to an end. John 9 verse 4. Then he referred to himself in the very next verse. I am the light of the world. Verse 5. The night cometh, says the prophet. And the night cometh, says he, who is the prophet of Scripture, who himself is the light of the world. The night of the deepest darkness. For when this comes, no man then can work. All gospel preaching and witness will be over. Not a word would be heard of a pardoning God. No more evangelical outreach. For all will cease when the door of mercy will be shut. And the Lord speaks of that occasion in Luke chapter 13. When he tells us, when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, then a people from without will cry, open unto us, open unto us. Too late. The day of utter darkness has arrived. And the day of opportunity is past, expressed in 2 Samuel 14 verse 14. The harvest is past and the summer is ended and I'm not saved. I'm in utter darkness. And warned, of course, in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. It's the day of light. And oh, that all the ministers were truly watchmen, who would make known most clearly that the morning has come in the gospel. And there's also the night people must be aware of. Watchmen, what of the night? It's their duty to inform the people that the night of God's wrath is surely upon us. And if they remain in enmity against God, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Watchman, what of the night? What does God tell us about it? Does his word tell us what is involved? How it will be for they who enter into outer darkness? It's not a pleasant issue to make known the dreadful nature of God's wrath. But every preacher being a watchman has a duty to do so. Faithfully warning of the danger of being a people of the night. God is glorified in all his works and even in his wrath. For it glorifies his justice, that he is just and righteous in who he is and all that he does, honouring his own name. The Lord Jesus often referred to the dreadfulness of the night, while referring infrequently to the love of God. He spoke directly of the night of eternal misery and despair frequently. Not only by direct references, but by parables. For he would have people to realize the terrible consequences of a sinful life. He referred to being troubled by what they will remember forever and ever and ever. In eternal darkness, their minds troubling them constantly. Their worm will not die. And at the end of Mark's Gospel, or Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, The Lord stressed this point three times, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he warned there in the most severe terms. He says, avoid it at all costs. If you need to make severe actions in your life, like plucking out the eye or cutting off the foot, to illustrate how we need to make drastic action, if necessary, to avoid endless torment of mind over what I've been. Do we remember? Yes, we read in Luke 16, when Abram tells the rich man in hell, remember my man, he said, when thou wast. You know, you think about it. And we have that, do we not, in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord stated what we should fear, or who we should fear. Not they who kill the body, but to fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Mark 10 or Matthew 10, 28. Religion is not one's salvation. For the Pharisees at the time of the Lord's earthly ministry were deeply and meticulously religious. But the Lord said to them, how can he escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23 and verse 33. The Lord referred to it as a place of endless weeping and gnashing of teeth in that outer darkness, Matthew 25:30. And so this must be made known. For Paul realized the terror of the Lord, and this is what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we agonize, we make this known as an urgency. The darkness is to come, and it will never end. A people now in darkness will enter into eternal darkness. And so, dear friends, there's endless weeping in the night of God's wrath. But oh, how lovely we read in the book of the Revelation, twice, Revelation 7 verse 17, God shall wipe away all tears from the eyes. There's no weeping in heaven, but endless weeping in outer darkness. The night cometh, and what a terrible night is to be. What a contrast between the day and the night. For although both will be eternal, the difference is beyond description, beyond words. For eternal joy as against eternal suffering, despair and misery. It's so great, no people should seriously fail to ponder these things. Thankfully, the morning cometh, says the prophet, and also the night, referring to the future. For it would come, says Isaiah, the morning of grace, when God would arise with healing in his wings as the Son of Righteousness, we read in the closing chapter of Malachi. Praise God, the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins through the tender mercy of God has come. Luke 1 verses 77 to 79. To give light to them who sit in darkness. The morning of grace has appeared, says Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, which God in his mercy was pleased to send in and through his beloved Son into a world that deserved God's wrath, and justly so. But God thankfully devised a means whereby he would be able to pardon sinners on a righteous basis in harmony with his holiness and justice, which was prophetically stated in Psalm 85 verse 10 to 11. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Beautifully speaking of what took place on Calvary. Truth, he says there, shall spring from the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven as a result of what the Lord achieved. Yes, Isaiah could well tell us the day cometh. What a glorious day, the day of grace. The more abundant life the Lord spoke of, the day of gospel blessing, which would cause the angels in heaven to rejoice. And although in order to bring the day of gospel light was so trying to the Lord Jesus, for in contemplating what he must suffer there while in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat was as drops of blood dropping from him to the ground. Luke 22:44. He set his face toward Jerusalem. There he was to endure the cross with its pain and its ignominy and its shame. And oh, blessed Saviour, adorable Lord, was it for me thou didst suffer at the hands of men and more so at the hand of God? Oh, such love to make one's night into the light of day. Now the Lord that came out of Seir gave no indication when the night would come, only that it would come upon those people in sin. It would not linger forever. Now God has told us in his word that the night will come when daytime will cease. But although God has given us no certain inclination as to the very day when he will return, no one can tell when it will be, claiming that, well, I've worked out the time and the precise day. And many have claimed this. The cult known as the Watchtower have predicted the time of the Lord's return several times. But it didn't seem to bother them that it proved to be so foolish when each of their predictions failed. The Seventh-day Adventists also did so, predicting that it would occur in 1843. When it didn't occur, then they said no, it would be the following year, in October 22nd, 1844. And neither did this occur. They don't own that they've been foolish to do so, but what the Seventh-day Adventists did to cover their foolishness, they used the failure in order to establish one of the most essential doctrines. This came as a result of one by the name of Hiram Edson. He saw a vision in the morning while he was in the cornfield. What became designated, because in the sense he didn't come to the earth, so they called it the great disappointment. But what this man saw was Christ standing at the altar in heaven, from which he concluded, the Lord, yes, he'd not return to earth, but on that day, the Lord had commenced his ministry of cleansing, these are not my words, this is the articles of the Seventh-day Adventists, he had begun his ministry of cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. And this was embraced by these people being known as investigative judgment. And so they were right as to the time, but not as to the place, they claimed. He wasn't coming to earth, but he was entering into that heavenly sanctuary to begin investigative judgment of the sins of his people. And now, put it quite simply, the sins of believers are remained upon the record of their lives, for Christ's atonement remained unfinished, and so this ministry of Christ, which is presently performing, is of the removal of sins from the heavenly sanctuary. is commenced in 1844 and is ongoing. So not one who is a Seventh-day Adventist knows for sure where they stand. I had a visitation from a Seventh-day Adventist minister some years ago. I remember asking him, and I knew his answer, "Do you know that you're going to heaven?" "No, not really, sir. My sins are under investigation." "Now, I would have told you that if you'd not told me," I said to him. This is the situation with what today passes as a Christian denomination, but once was embraced in every book on the cults, rightly so. The folly of predicting the time of the Lord's return produces serious heresy. But predicting the day of Christ's return is not confined to the cults. For in my time as a believer, a few professed believers who hold to fundamental doctrines on many areas have done so. And it's greatly the case, generally the case. They do not own they've been foolish when the day comes and passes, but make excuses as to why their calculations were wrong. Now the Lord has given us solid reasons why this practice should never occur, when he stated, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven." Mark 13:32. Now, if this is the case, why are these people so foolish when there's such clear direction concerning this? Yes, the night is going to come. The Lord is going to return. But when? This is hid in God, but we have many indications of the time in Scripture. And that time might not be in the very, very, very distant future now. Isaiah was called to deliver many prophecies concerning the night would come upon man's sins, national sins, personal sins, especially in the section of chapters 13 to 23. But with no specific detail as to when it would come. For there is always the matter kept with God, because he is a long-suffering God, he's a patient God. God waited in the day of Noah. He had waited for 1,000 years during the time of Methuselah and Noah, before he poured out his wrath on the deep sin of that generation. God always judges sin, always, for the only reason why a people can claim there is no condemnation is because they've been brought to peace with God out of the darkness into God's light. And so, in the words of Romans 5 verse 9, they've been saved from wrath through him. So although the night cometh, it's not for a people of the day. For they have been brought to be, in the words of Paul, light in the Lord. Whoever hears what I'm saying this morning, or later in the recording of this message, face the reality of what is before us all. Eternal war, eternal night, eternal darkness for unrepentant people, people who have despised God's grace, people who have wasted their lives and thought little of putting truth and Christ before us. Now turning then, just as we close, to verses 11 and 12, we have the second burden in this chapter. Turning to verses 13 and 17 now, we have a third, the burden of Arabia. And so Isaiah moves from God's judgment upon Edom to Arabia, which was located in Western Asia, south and southwest of Judea. Now their trouble would come from the Assyrians. Well, there was these were the four of most of the nations at that time. And so we're told that caravans which normally would be travelling freely on the highways or the roads that were available, and doing so undisturbed, could not do so when there was this invading foe. And so they needed to hide, leaving the main roads. And so the night would extend to Arabia, as it was to Edom, and indeed all sinful nations. And while they needed to hide for their safety, we're told, and this is a lovely picture again by Isaiah, we're told of the inhabitants of Tema coming to help them. Help them in their need with supplying of water and food to them as they were hiding from the invaders. But who does Tema represent to a people under judgment? Now the Lord Jesus is water to the thirsty soul and bread to the hungry. For he said of himself, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. John 6 verse 35. Now Tema is likened, as it were, to an oasis in a vast desert, what the Lord is to weary travellers. The people of Tema were such a help and a mercy to they who were in danger. They needed to hide away, but assured that these people would be a blessing to them. Now, it reminds me, as I was thinking of this, of Obadiah, who at the time of the prophets of God being in great danger from Jezebel, who sought to slay them all, Obadiah cared for them by supplying them while in great danger with bread and water and hiding them away. Both the people of Tema and Obadiah represent what the Lord Jesus is to his people. Attending them in great danger as water to their weary souls, bread to their physical needs. But more than that, and I finish with this comment, because although these Obadiah and Tema were attending to physical needs, the Lord Jesus attends primarily to one's spiritual needs, to the soul, attending to the soul's thirst and hunger. And oh, how it's a picture that he presents to us all the time, Isaiah the prophet. Here they are in great danger. They've got to hide because the enemy are everywhere. They can't travel freely on the main highways now with their goods and whatever they were travelling with, and they're hiding away, but the people of Tema were coming with water and bread for them wherever they needed it. It's a lovely picture, and with Obadiah caring for those 100 prophets, bread and water. It's the Lord, wonderfully, to those under judgment. He's a caring God, and people might know this. They should know it, especially in the gospel that we preach here. And may God bless his word and bless what we've been considering in this chapter for several weeks. We move on, God willing, next week to look at the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. Oh, what this is so different. These others are heathen nations, not Jerusalem. They've been given the light of truth in abundance, but they don't escape God's wrath and their idolatry. Amen. Now, we turn then to sing together Psalm 108. Psalm 108. My heart is fixed, Lord, I will sing, and with my glory praise. Awake, my psaltery and harp, myself I'll early raise. I'll praise thee among the people, Lord, among nations sing will I. For above heavens thy mercy is great, thy truth doth reach the sky. We'll sing then, shall we, the opening four stanzas, verses 1 to 6, and the closing two stanzas, verses 11 to 13. My heart is fixed, Lord, I will sing, and will Lord, Keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.